tabernacle sat in the midst of the host, surrounded by the Levites, the priestly tribe. And then there were four tribes, three tribes on each side, so that all 12 tribes surrounded it. And the tabernacle was in the midst of the people. The east side of the tabernacle was the door of entrance. How many times have you heard the song, "Just Inside the Eastern Gate"? Now they're talking about not the tabernacle, but it carries forward a principle that's established way back here in the wilderness. There was only one entrance into the tabernacle, and that was through the gate, the door, on the east side. So when you hear that poetic song, and if we have time tonight, you're going to hear it. The associates are going to sing it for us. But just inside the eastern gate, that means you're going to sort of wait at the entrance until you meet the one that you're looking forward to meeting there. The tribe of Judah was encamped next to this entrance. It consisted of an outer court and an inner tabernacle area. In the outer court, it was not covered, but it was surrounded by this fence. There were two pieces of furniture: the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar, the laver of cleansing. This inner tabernacle, which was not seen from the outside in, and covered on its outer parts with an unattractive animal skin, badger skin. Inside were two compartments, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And there were three pieces of furniture in the holy place: the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, another entrance curtain, and then the veil that most people that haven't studied much remember, because this veil was carried forward into the temple, and it was the veil that parted from top to bottom the day Jesus died on Calvary. Behind this, in the Holy of Holies, two pieces of furniture making one: the Ark of the Covenant, and over it, sitting on top of it and completely covering it as though it were a part of it, but still separate, the mercy seat with the cherubims folded in. In our journey thus far, we followed the sinner, separated from God in that day geographically. God wrote all the terms of relationship. And God came down to man in the dirt. The bottom of this tabernacle was the earth. And God wrote the contract whereby they could relate to him. And everybody started outside, separated from God's presence, desiring acceptability. Through the tribe of Judah, through this eastern gate, they had come with their sacrifices, where the complicated theological happening occurred, but they didn't have to understand it. Justification. Justification comes from a word in the Greek that is rooted in a meaning of straightness. And they had imputed to them a judicial happening. They had imputed to them righteousness. They were held judicially as though they were righteous, because God, as an act of grace, let another die in their place. In the Old Testament days, a sacrificial animal. And they walked away, held as though they were as clean as the sacrifice, because the sacrifice had been held as though it contained or was covered with the sins of the one that had confessed his sins onto the animal in God's simple plan of the covenant, and the animal died in his place. And the believer was imputed righteousness, held as though he were what he was not, in fact, because the animal had been taken as though it were what it was not, in fact, the sin bearer. Having been set right in the relationship, in a judicial act of grace, it was the same guy. Nothing had changed except obedience to God's covenant plan and God's total action to take him after he obeyed, as though he were not. Well, that was followed with priestly service, where they went to the laver and worked on the spots and the blemishes that were accumulated in the life of service. And it was a daily washing. You move into the holy place, there was the candlestick, the light of the world suddenly flowing out into flowering stems that gives us our responsibility to be a light anointed by the oil. The table of showbread, which as he gave his all, we give back to him, and forever in God's presence show our dedication. The altar of incense, where prayer is sent up. And then behind the veil, the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was built for the Ark. Without the Ark, the tabernacle didn't have any real substance of meaning. Everything pointed to that Day of Atonement, when the high priest representing the people could part the veil and with the sprinkled blood of a sacrifice commune with God, whose Shekinah glory, as they called in the Old Testament, sat on the mercy seat and would receive the petitions of God's people. It's this Ark I want to concentrate on tonight. It was made in its substructure and the internal parts of it. It was black acacia wood, that desert, undecaying wood that qualifies as the root out of a dry ground. It was 1.5 feet wide, or cubits, I don't know why I keep saying feet. 1.5 cubits deep, 2.5 cubits long. Numbers always mean something to God. Remember the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, the half has not been told. And many people feel that God made no accident in picking these halves, because what it is, it's going to say, we only get a glimpse. As Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And the half has not yet been told, but its width and height are those figures that multiply into three. Three is the number of manifestation. It's the number of deity. It's the number that's always present where God's manifestation is coming out. 2.5, to be made whole, is the number of grace. 5, the span of grace, the manifestation of his divinity. The wood itself, black acacia wood, symbolizing the humanity of Christ. And throughout this tabernacle, we'll come to the boards and the sockets and the gold and the silver and the curtains and the badger skins and the ram skins and every piece of furniture in it as we look at the detail of this tabernacle revealing Christ. But as we set the foundation of the broad structure, always the black acacia wood symbolizes the human side of Jesus. He moved into a tent of human flesh. The Hebrew writer says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself the flesh that we sin in, but he did no sin. And as a root out of a dry ground, no comeliness, the black acacia wood symbolized the human side, overlaying it on all sides. Until what you see on the outside covers the black acacia wood, pure gold. Gold in the tabernacle always symbolizes divinity. So you have in the ark itself, driving home the truth that it's Jesus that's being symbolized, you have the mixture of the human and the divine. The acacia wood and the gold. And everywhere you turn, Those are mixed with meaning throughout the tabernacle. I want you to notice something. You remember when we looked at the burnt offering or the brazen altar? When they carried this burnt offering and they took the tabernacle down and journeyed through the wilderness, they would always take that offering, altar, covered with the blood of the sacrifices, ugly, reminding everyone of the sacrifice of sins because of man's sins. Jesus became our brazen altar. When they wrapped it up and carried it away, you remember what I told you? What did they wrap next to the altar? How many of you remember? How many remember? Purple. And what did they cover it with? There were two wrappings. Badger skins. So as they carried this altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices for sins were offered, in their journeys, all you would see on the outside would be the badger skin. Remember I said you're not seeing many husbands, nor do you see many wives asking for it, and you don't see many husbands buying badger skin fur coats for anniversary. It's not very attractive. And that was the point God was making. And this which symbolized God's Son as the sacrifice for our sins, to the world looking on in that altar of burnt offering, you see the badger skins. But underneath it, God makes his own private point. It was the King of Glory that had assumed the badger skin that was the sacrifice for our sins. So the human side is on the outside here, and the divine side is on the inside. The king on the inside, the badger skin on the outside. But when we move into the Holy of Holies, the ark reverses it. The divine gold is on the outside. The acacia wood, human, is on the inside. No detail is accidental in this master design that God was building. And unless we get confused as to whom the ark was pointing to, inside the ark were the tablets of stone. You remember the first set of commandments were broken. That's what man did to them. The second set of commandments, the stones remained unbroken. Stored, kept, preserved inside the ark. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it." He alone fulfilled the law. And God, like a master artist, teaching truths that go beyond the elements, not only lets us know in the dimensions of manifested grace, in the ingredients of acacia wood covered with the divine element gold contained therein, inside the ark, encompassed in Jesus, the law's complete. You say, well, you still sure it's Jesus? There was also Aaron's rod that budded. How many remember the story where there was a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and against Aaron's priestly function? And God laid a test down. Those that were rebelling had rods, and Aaron had a rod. And they were to leave the rods overnight. Here, these are dead wood. And they had to leave it through the full night. And the next morning, the high priest, Aaron's rod, out of death, had blossomed in new life. And this has long been a symbol of the death and resurrection of our high priest. God's got a marvelous sense of drama, you know it? He says, you know, the really smart ones may get it with this, and the next ones may get it with that, but I'm going to keep on till I get the dummies even tuned in on who this is. I'm going to say it so often that no matter how simple or bright, you know who the ark is symbolizing. You see, I'm still not convinced. There was a golden pot containing one omer of manna. Isn't that interesting? That band of rebels, God could never count on them. They drove him to wrath. He'd take him to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim means place of rest. Because it didn't look like a place of rest, they started hollering, yelling, and squalling. Thirsty. Good thing I'm not Gabriel. God had blown the trumpet when he got done, said, you silly bunch of hardheads. How many times does he have to prove his point before you'll believe him? And then I put Gene down there in front of me acting like Gabriel and say, when all this flesh, I suppose, is gone in us, we'll quit needing new proofs. But again, God's got a real sense of drama. He said, go to Rephidim, which means place of rest, a dry wash, because they see no water. They get mad, thirsty, and mad at God. God makes Moses bring the water out of the driest thing there, a flinty rock. God's word's more real than what you see. They're afraid they're going to starve out there in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy says God made them to hunger. Listen to that. God's ways are not man's ways. God made them to hunger so he might teach them by his provision. So he gave them manna. You know what the word manna means? What is it? Now, that isn't faith for you. Some of you get nervous eating what you've cooked yourself and prayed over. You go out in the morning, pick up a whatchamacallit and eat it. That's what manna means. Whatchamacallit. Now, God laid down specific provision. Get just enough for yourself for today. And don't you keep any till tomorrow. What'd they do? Some of them scrounged up a double portion, just in case God let them down. It rotted and got worms in it. Friday night came. Sunday's not the Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day. Saturday has been the Sabbath. Now it's all a Sabbath, every day. Except we set one aside for the Lord. People always getting hung up on these laws. Jesus didn't take them away. He just made them tougher and gave more grace to do it. You don't get off with just a tithe in the New Testament. It's 100%, brother. You don't have anything. It's all his. You can't get by with a 1/7 wave at God. It's all his. The New Testament church, from resurrection morning onward, gathered around the Lord on that first day of the week. But they were under the Sabbath rule. Well, Friday night, God said, gather up enough for 2 days. Well, it rotted every other day. And don't you go out together tomorrow. That's the Sabbath. Now, it rotted every other day, but on the sixth day, it's a miracle, it didn't rot. And you early risers, sure enough, there they are, out there scrounging around on the seventh day, trying to get their little extra bit to hide away. And there wasn't any there. Didn't come from heaven. Now, what's point making? That manna didn't last very long. Except for this one. And in that golden pot, that living bread, everybody knows the manna symbolizes the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven, and enough for the one man, for he came. He was the bread stored inside the ark. You got to be awful dumb to not know who he's painting a picture of. Humanity and divinity, molded together in one, containing therein the laws of God unbroken, containing therein the symbol of death and resurrection of the priest, containing therein the living bread encased in a gold pot. Jesus. I get excited about it. I can't hardly wait for these weeks to come. I'm going to journey everywhere that ark went. I may be 150 messages before we get out of Hebrews. Everywhere Jesus went, everywhere that ark went, you learn about following Jesus. That was Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 pieces of furniture. And over the top of it was a beaten slab of pure gold, fitting perfectly, which tells me that grace is only as wide as he is, but it's as wide and as long as he is. And that pure beaten slab had molded into it cherubims on each side, designed to fit perfectly over the top of this ark, with cherubims on each side, wings folded. Where do you first encounter the cherubims in the Bible? Remember? Adam sinned, and God drove him out of the garden. And he put cherubims with flaming swords guarding the entrance to Eden. What does the word Eden mean? Heart of God. And flaming swords in the hands of cherubims in warlike posture denied access to the tree of life. Eternal life was gone. Death began the moment that they sinned. And cherubims were the guards with flaming swords to keep man from the tree of life. What's the promise of the saints in Revelation about the tree of life? We get to eat it again. We get to eat it. And I've already quoted the promise, this is life eternal, that a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ to whom he hath sent. And Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life. We'll spend time on it when we look at the fabrics and the skins and the coverings as we go back and pull the details. Cherubims were woven in to the veil, woven into the ceiling of the linen covering. Everywhere out here as you ministered, you'd look up and look toward the veil and you'd see cherubims, not with folded wings. Cherubims were to bring respect, fear, remembrance of denial out of God's presence until you get to this mercy seat that crowns the ark. And they got folded wings. This is called, if you want the strict word, the place where propitiation or full satisfaction is recognized. Out here is where the propitiation occurs. And when the high priest went in, propitiation is full and complete and total payment, and on both sides, satisfying all the claims. Out here, the sacrifice for sins was offered in display. It was open to be seen by the world. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and part this veil, go inside, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant. Standing before the Ark of the Covenant, let me pause a moment. Here's the fearsome presence of God, the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat. Underneath this pure gold mercy seat, inside the Ark of the Covenant, are these tables of stone. Between God's standard of righteousness And this ministering priest is the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice. He must sprinkle it 7 times. A symbol of complete and total satisfaction. Now, again, we've said it so much, I worry it off repeating and insulting intelligence. But there are new people who listen. And there are some who get troubled about the blood in the Old Testament. The value of the blood was the value of the life. Leviticus 17:11, life resided in the blood. And God had said, for sin comes death. And as blood was spilled, death occurred. Man had sinned, God in love let an animal's blood be spilled. How could the blood of an animal suffice for the life of a man? That which is worth less, stand in for that which is worth more. Because that which is worth more than all in the bank of heaven would one day be drawn out of the vaults of glory and spill his blood to buy up all the temporary spendings one day on Calvary. God wants us to be sobered by what he thinks of sin. God loves the sinner, he hates sin. And the blood always symbolizes. It is the life of the shedder. And as he sprinkled the blood on the place where he would stand, he was recognizing in detail the only standing he had in front of God's presence was the blood that had been spilled. He, in essence, was a dead man alive by grace. He was saying, this blood is the life that I should have spilled, but it was the life of Jesus that was shed, and I stand, yet not I, Christ in me, but I stand here set free because he died. And what's between him and God's standard? Pure gold mercy seat. The outpouring, that at Calvary that was pure perfection. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. He was obedient unto death. This is tough obedience, keeping the commandment. He was obedient unto death. Without a deviation, pure gold and obedience personified. The full payment had been made for the sins that had driven man from God's tree of life. And the purity of his obedience was the measure of insulation between the standing believer and God's righteous standard. And therefore, between the believer and God's righteousness, the mercy seat. And God would come and sit. And man and God, man and eternal life would communicate as they did before driven from the garden. And the swords were sheathed and the cherubims gazed worshipfully on this mercy seat. I have to interpret that. Can you say glory be to God for his grace? Glory be to God for his grace. And he could present the petitions of God's people to God there in front of the mercy seat. It was man and humanity plus God that walked this earth. It was pure divinity laying its life down in perfection, clothed with our image, that gives the mercy seat. And now God had a basis, a standing, a propitiatory, where he could talk with man again. It's all Jesus. And this tabernacle, everywhere you turn, speaks of Jesus. Now, remember I said if you read Exodus 25, you come to about the 32nd chapter, the sin of the people. Remember that? You can read it. About 2 to 2.5 chapter deviation. Then after the breaking of the law and the sin of the people comes forgiveness and the tabernacle is built. And I want you to read in the 35th chapter, I haven't time, God's detail. God chose a cunning craftsman of the tribe of Judah to superintend the building of this tabernacle. But I want you to see this point. Up on the mount, design of the tabernacle. Perfect, complete in all detail. After the design is given, down in the stuff of the valley, the sin of the people, beginning in the 32nd chapter, this starts the 25th chapter of Exodus. The sin of the people, about the 32nd chapter. Then God's grace and provision of the tabernacle in fact as it was built on through 40th chapter and thereafter. I'm going to let you think about it a moment. Romans, other passages hint at it, Romans more precise. Way back in the councils of heaven, before the worlds were formed, long before man sinned, a lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God worked out the plan long before he even created man. Following the plan, man in his failure, following the failure and the forgiveness and the sin of man, the realization of the plan and the building of the tabernacle where access again could be restored. I was so dumb in university, I used to put God on trial as though he had to pass muster with me before I'd believe in him. And I used to wrestle with all kinds of arguments and proofs God's existence. The more I live with this book, the more I know no mortal man centuries earlier could have conceived this kind of detail fulfilled. And as we go to this table tonight, we stand as that priest. The day he died, the veil was rent, not once a year, but now we come boldly to the throne of grace, unmerited favor. We now come, and the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took the cup and he says, this is my body which is broken and this is my blood which is shed. This do in remembrance of me. Instead of standing in front of a mercy seat, instead of standing in front of an ark that symbolizes, we now come to a table. Moses designed the plan. Jesus made it even simpler. He left a remembering point, a meeting place. And we are as oft as we do it to remember him until he comes again. All the rest of this temporary structure, when they got into the promised land, was dispensed with. They carried the ark into the temple. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was built on permanent foundations. The tabernacle was in the wilderness. The temple was in the city of the king. The tabernacle speaks of Jesus in his wilderness experience. And that which he provided is taken, that which is uniquely him, is taken out of the temporary and put in the permanent. And he's at the right hand of God the Father ever living to make intercession. And as we go to this table tonight, we have no more standing in our merits than this priest did that stood. If he stood bare in front of the tables of stone to be judged by them, he fell short and the sentence was death. But because the stone was inside the ark, covered by the mercy seat, the cherubims would fold their wings and worship while God and man communed on the merits of him.